with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. A couple weeks ago, we looked at part one of this sermon, The Father's Care for Us, looking at the doctrine and the practice of church discipline. And in God's sovereignty and providence, we actually had to practice step three of church discipline a couple weeks ago, one of our brothers in this church. And so this will be a reminder. We'll pick up where we left off. Last week, we looked at the call of God to serve the church, to live for others, that he has given us our bucket list. He's given us our one-year-to-live plan, and that is for the good of his church, for the sake of his glory in the kingdom. And so if you didn't already, make sure you pick up in the back. There's two pamphlets I want you to make sure and have before you leave. One is an explanation or a list of all the ministries that we have in this church, all the opportunities for you to serve here at Redeemer Bible Church, as well as there's another pamphlet that is a helpful guide for you to discern, pray over what might be your spiritual gift, to help steer you in a particular area of ministry or area within your ministry. If you have any questions, listen to last week's sermon. If you have any other questions, by all means, come and ask me. All right, well, we're in Matthew 18. We're actually looking at verse 18, 19, and 20, but I want to begin in verse 10, because we're going to review a bit and pick up where we left off. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Title of the sermon is part two of The Father's Care for Us. My desire this morning, church, is that you would love and care for your fellow brother and sister the way that God does. In 2025, the fried chicken enterprise, fast food chain, Popeyes, sued one of its former franchise owners for fraud. We'll call him Alan. Alan lost rights to operate his five Popeyes restaurants in Iowa that he owned after he failed to meet Popeye's standards for food safety, as well as to operate according to their standards laid down by the company. Now, as franchise owner, Alan was free to use a Popeyes brand and sell on their behalf. But he was not free to run the business, those storefronts, any way he chose. He was bound to follow their protocols to the letter. To put a biblical name on it, he was a steward. He was a steward of the brand Popeyes. Now, Alan was the franchise owner, but he thought he could act like he was the CEO. Many churches today and their leaders act more like CEOs than franchise owners or stewards. It's assumed that we can just make decisions and have business practices as a church that come from the culture rather than from the Word of God. The result is that people who attend a church are treated more like customers and consumers than souls. And churches are willing to do whatever tactics or practices or gimmicks needed just to get the customer, just to get the consumer back next week. They sing the feel-good songs that are the spiritual equivalent of cotton candy. They turn the worship service into a therapeutic performance rather than an offering of praise to God. And the sermon is changed to a 15-minute commentary on the latest blockbuster movie. Probably the most common way churches ignore God's standards for the church is in this area of church discipline. It's amazing. It may not be out front, but it's more what they don't do than what they do. They don't practice what is clearly laid out for the life of the church in passages like Matthew 18. They do not confront sin. After all, that would just be awkward, wouldn't it? That would be too confrontational, wouldn't it? That wouldn't get people to come back next week, would it? The topic of sin is kept at a more theoretical, theological level rather than personal and getting all up in your business. Everyone is just nice on Sundays. And, you know, we Christians, we don't meddle in each other's business, in each other's homes and affairs. And we definitely don't point out sin to one another. After all, isn't the church supposed to be a place of love? Isn't it supposed to be a safe place? The reality is that the church is a very safe place. And the way to keep a church safest is by guarding it from the threat of sin. Our Heavenly Father loves His children too much to allow us to ruin ourselves and His precious church with our sins. Instead, He commissions the church to keep itself pure. That's the emphasis of the sermon this morning, of this text, especially the last three verses of it. But before we get there, just by way of review and highlight, because all of this, if we just jump in verse 18, 19, and 20, we will lose the importance of it. So beginning in verse 10, the first thing that we see is the Father's care is stated to us explicitly. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That we see the love and care of the Father in the command to not despise His little ones. That is, the little ones who humble themselves as a child by faith and dependence on God to save them. You see, the reality is, we as a church, you as a child of God, Christian, can have confidence that your heavenly Father watches over you. He cares for you. And he even deploys his mighty angels to minister to us when it's required. And as we looked at before, usually you won't even know it. But he does. And you can trust and believe and have confidence. He does. Not only do we see the Father's care stated, we see it illustrated in this parable of Jesus in verses 12, 13, and 14. The parable here of the lost sheep beautifully illustrates the Father's care for all his children, even the wayward ones. Notice what he says in verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Notice when a sheep goes astray, it wanders away from its shepherd and the rest of the flock. So, if you are a stranger to a local church, then you are a stranger of Christ. If you are wandering away from the local church, you're wandering away from Christ. It's one and the same. You can't say, oh, I'm not there on Sundays, but I'm close with Jesus. No, you're not. Sorry. No, you're not. Because that would be like saying, I'll be your friend, but I never want to talk to your wife again. You're not going to be my friend for much longer. We're not going to be close anyways. So it is with Christ and the church, the shepherd and his sheep. It's a package deal, friends. And the wayward sheep needs to understand that we need to understand about the wayward sheep is that they both wander from Christ and us as well. It's personal. It's personal. And because of that, the loss of one sheep from that flock renders or results in that flock being incomplete. And the good shepherd won't have an incomplete flock. He's going to go chase after that one. Because why? He loves his whole flock with an infinite and eternal love. And so if that flock is incomplete, that is not right. That's not well with him. So he'll go and chase that one down and bring him back. Not only does he leave the 99, not only does he search for the straying sheep, he pursues it with much vigor and intent to return and restore that sheep to the fold. And notice in verse 13 what happens when he finds the sheep. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. In Luke chapter 15, we're given a parallel of this parable. It's told there as well, along with some other parables. And in Luke 15, it talks about when that sheep is found, the shepherd essentially rejoices, and he likens that to what happens when one sinner is found, that all of heaven rejoices, that the halls of heaven erupt in joyful song. When just one is found. Oh, Christian, do you understand the Father's love for you? As it were, he struck up the band when you came to him. And dear wandering sheep, don't you know that it is you are grieving the Holy Spirit and the Father would have you come home so that we can have a party. Our Heavenly Father will not lose one of his little ones. Verse 14, in this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That's the end of a so-called sheep that does not return. It perishes. The stakes are eternal, you see. And our Heavenly Father will not lose one of his little ones. As a matter of fact, he commissioned his Son to be our chief shepherd, and Christ will lose none of his sheep. How does he do this? Well, not only do we see the Father's care declared and stated, not only do we see it illustrated in this parable, we see it practiced in the next few verses here. Verse 15 through 17, we see the Father's care actually practiced in the life of the church. Verse 15, now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So over all of this whole process, the central goal is to bring the wayward saint back home. All the way up until the last step of church discipline or the discipline of the Father through the church. All the way through this, the expectation and the assumption is that that wayward sheep is a sheep. A wayward saint is a saint. We're assuming that until we reach the end. And the goal is, again, to restore them to Christ and to his church because he left both. And the goal is that they repent of their waywardness and return to Christ in obedience and devotion. Jesus calls it, in verse 15, winning your brother. How many of us, and remember, the first step, as it were, the beginning of this is your brother sins. And usually you know about when a brother or a sister sins because they sin against you, right? They sin against you. And how many of us, when someone sins against us, how many of us think to win our brother or sister back? It is so easy to, instead of thinking, I want to win them back to Christ, instead we think, I want to win at their expense. I want to prove them wrong. I want to make them feel bad. I want to just press down on their guilt till it bleeds a bit. But Christ says, no, we're trying to win our brothers and sisters back to the Lord. The first step in verse 15 of this is something that should happen every week in the life of the church. Every day sometimes, often in your homes, when your wife or your husband or your child or your parent or your brother or your sister sin against you, or in ministry, when your leader or your fellow servant sins against you, or just a friend in the church sins against you. This happens often. And the point is, this first step should be just common practice. And it's not that we are the police, right? I've said it a number of times. The church is not a police station where we are out to arrest people and put them in jail because we caught them in a sin. It's not the point of the church. The church is not a police station. The church is a hospital where sinners come and find healing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christians go out and get wounded by sin and wound themselves by sin and wound each other with sin. But we come back together to find healing in the gospel of Christ. It's a hospital, saints. And so it's not that we go out and arrest each other every day in sin. It's that we apply the balm of the gospel upon the wounds of sin each day upon one another. That's the practice. It's winning them. First, we are to show the sinning believer his fault in private, in verse 15. So what does that look like? You go to the person, you point to Scripture. If you can't point to a verse that that explains their what they did as sin, then you're probably talking about preference and not sin. And you just need to let love cover. But you go to them, you point to Scripture, how they violated God's commands. And you call them back to following Christ in holiness and obedience. And your aim is restoration. Your aim is not to get them to feel bad. You're not the judge of what that should look like, Christian. Let the Lord do that. You don't judge them how bad they should feel for what they did to you. Your aim is just to restore. The second step of this process is only required if you don't win your brother back. If they're still lost, if that sheep is still out there, lost and wayward. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So here in the second step, if he refuses to hear, that is, and the point is, if he refuses to repent, we are to take along one or two more believers with us. Usually, if it's serious, then you would be taking along leaders within the church, shepherds. Now, a couple reasons for taking two along, one or two more with you, is, according to Deuteronomy 19:15, one reason is to guard that person from a false accusation, right? So if you don't do that, you're just spreading rumors. And maybe just have, an axe to grind. This guards each other, this guards us as a flock from false accusations and just personal vendettas. It first is private, and then it's just a little bit less private with one or two more witnesses to confirm what's going on. Another reason to have witnesses is so that if it does go to the church in the third step, that there are others that can testify that this accusation, this sin is indeed true. So that we don't just streamline this process. That idea of streamlining and efficiency should not be part of this process. It is slow, it's painstaking, it's patient, it's long-suffering, like the Lord is. Now, the third step in verse 17, the very beginning of 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That third step is to tell the sins of the unrepentant person, tell it to the church. This is when the whole church is called upon to pursue the person who is in unrepentant sin. Remember, that's what's forcing this from one step to the next is unrepentance. The unwillingness to come back from the field, from the hills to the flock. That unwillingness to return to Christ and his people. It's that I just want to stay out here. I'm enjoying the grass out here. But at this point, all of the church is employed and commissioned to pursue the person for repentance. And it's still repentance. That's still the goal, is restoration. And again, this is not sending out the church like a SWAT team to go take them out or arrest them by force. No, it is like us being deployed as EMTs, getting into the ambulance and going and chasing down that person to bring healing. Our goal is still, even in the third step, to restore that soul to spiritual health. And then the last step in verse 17, second half of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. We are to treat that person who remains in their unrepentance, to treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. This final and fourth step is normally what's called excommunication. What does this mean? To treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. As a Gentile, we cannot count them to be part of the people of God. We cannot consider them to be a Christian. We cannot affirm their profession of faith, our relationship, and our communication. Our description of that person is they are an unbeliever. Let's evangelize that person because they need to get saved. That's a Gentile. They're outsiders, unbelievers. As a tax collector, they are seen as traitors. As traitors to God's people. And that might sound offensive. That might sound, wow, that's not very loving. But that's what Jesus says. That's what a tax collector was. They were a traitor to their own people. The unrepentant sinner at this point, who is unwilling to listen to one, two, three, or a multitude of fellow believers, that one has turned his or her back on the voice of God and the people of God. They are seen as traitors to God's people who have traded Christ for their sin. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that we have no contact with them at all, but all our contact, and this is important for us, all our contact must include clear, urgent, and compassionate calls to repentance. If you're getting together with that person just to hang out, that's wrong, dear one. You need to have intent to have clear and urgent and compassionate call to repentance in your conversation with that person. And that's even the purpose of why you're getting together. Amen. You don't deceive them and say, I just want to hang out. And then you just, you switch it up on them. Like, actually, you need to repent. I mean, it's true, but that's deceptive. That's not helpful. It needs to be clear. This is the relationship now. This is the relationship now. You're a turncoat. You're an unbeliever. And with tears in my eyes, would you please come to Christ? Don't you know that he can forgive even all that stuff that you've done? You think that you're going to come back and it'll be shame? No, it won't. We're going to have cake when you come back. We're going to throw a party. We're going to rejoice. And all of heaven is going to rejoice if you would come back to the Lord. In all of this, God is going after these wayward sheep through us. This process of soul care is a responsibility that has been entrusted to the church. So that's what we're looking at in the rest of our time together this morning. The Father's care is entrusted. Verse 18 to 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. People will often turn to this passage as if it is just a blank check and for prayers, and that it's actually a passage about just prayer and how to pray. It's not a passage about how to pray. It's a passage about how to practice church discipline. It's a practice of how to restore someone. It's a passage of if your brother sins, what do you do? Critical and foundational to the whole process of restoring someone back to Christ is prayer. You see, this isn't a formula or a business practice of the church. This is a spiritual work. And so all through these steps, all through this whole process, we need to be in much prayer for those that are wayward. Why? Because it's a weighty responsibility. It's a scary endeavor. And the stakes are high. And we are powerless to restore that person. Right? You can't win that one. God has to. That's why he's talking about prayer. It's because we're going to feel powerless. We're going to feel inadequate for the task. That's why he says, yes, you are. Pray then. Get on your knees. Now, why must the church do this? Why do we do this? Why has it been entrusted to us? And why must we, 2,000 years after this was written, why must we continue this ancient practice? Haven't we evolved? Isn't the church better than that now? Don't we want the church to be a place of love? Don't we want people to come back next Sunday? Shouldn't this be a place where no one has to be afraid of being judged? Dear one, if you don't want to be judged for your sin, you need to find another universe to live in. That's the nature of it. Sin is cosmic treason. Now, of course, yes, we take the log out of our own eye to help do surgery on another saint's eye and take the speck out, of course. We don't do this with pride. We don't do this with vengeance or hypocrisy. But we must do this. In fact, Scripture tells us judgment must begin with the household of God. It must. Where else is it going to start? We don't need to go around judging the world. They're already judged. But we should judge each other. That is, evaluate each other and hold each other accountable to living by the word of God. Absolutely. That's the best thing we can do for you, is to mend your wounds of sin, is to restore you to the smooth paths of righteousness. It's the best, most loving thing we can do. So why do we do this? Still, this process and responsibility is the very best thing and most loving thing that we can do for one another. Because it brings the wandering saint back, and that's what we've been looking at in Matthew 18. So one core reason of why we do this as a church is to bring back wandering saints. We don't give up on each other. Second reason is to help us fear. Join me in 1 Timothy 5:20. 1 Timothy 5:20. Speaking about, in the context, elders, shepherds in a church. Context talks about in verse 17 that the elders who rule well or lead well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching the word and teaching. You shall not muzzle the ox, verse 18. So there is a special honor for your shepherds, but he says that doesn't make them exempt from sin or from being accountable for their sin. Some churches have the mentality of touch not the Lord's anointed, don't accuse the pastor of sin, don't hold them accountable to the word of God. Just he knows what he's doing, just go along with it. That's unbiblical. That's completely unbiblical. I need you to help me keep stay in line. But, he says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So again, there's that same protection. Verse 20 is where I want to land. Verse 20 and 21. And those who continue in sin, so he's talking about the process of church discipline, isn't he? Two or three witnesses continuing in sin, this unrepentance. He says, reprove in the presence of all. That's tell it to the church. Why tell it to the church? Why reprove in the presence of all? So that the rest also will be fearful. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality, especially when it comes to leaders. Why do we do this? So that you and I would fear. You might ask, fear what? Good question. One, fear the consequences of sin, that it will ruin you, and it could condemn you to hell. If you remain that wayward sheep, what's the end? That they are lost. That's the parable back in our text. So continued unrepentance shows that the sheep was really a wolf or a goat in sheep's clothing. And we should be afraid of the consequences, the deceitfulness of sin, it's called. Another thing to be afraid of is the ways in which we might harm others by our sin. Should be afraid of. And we should see what sin does to a family or to a marriage or to a relationship. And we should fear. I don't want to do that to the ones that I love. We should also fear the consequence of shame. I don't want my sins to be placarded. I want my sins to remain covered by the blood of Christ. I want to avoid that shame. And yes, there is shame that comes with this, isn't there? But above and over it all, fear of God. That's why he says in verse 21, that's why he goes to, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus to practice these things. God's watching. Christ is watching. We should have a holy reverence, a holy fear of God. That he's gonna discipline me if I don't get my act straight. And so discipline, church discipline, causes us to be afraid of these things. Another reason is to maintain the purity of the church. And jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church of Corinth, written in 1 Corinthians, was a mess. It was a mess. If we were to see a church described the way the church of Corinth is described, if we were to see that in real life, we'd probably wonder, is that even a church? It was that bad. One of the issues is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. What is it? Someone has his father's wife. So it's talking about a son being romantically involved, sexually involved with his mother-in-law, or stepmom, rather, excuse me. That someone is in sin, he says. Someone has his father's wife. And he says, even the unbelievers know, that's crazy. What are you doing? You trying to, like, book your ticket to Jerry Springer? What are you doing? And look at their response. Verse 2, you have become puffed up and have not mourned. But you see, sin in the church should cause us to mourn. They didn't. They were puffed. They were proud. You have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Why were they puffed up? Oh, look at us. We're so loving. We're so accepting. We're so open. Verse 3, I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him. There you go. Judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Here's his judgment. Here's his recommendation. Here's his guidance. In the name of our Lord Jesus, verse 4, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of his Lord. You got to go through church discipline and hand him over to the enemy so that the enemy would have his way with that person and ruin his life and make him so miserable that he comes running back to Christ. That's the idea. That's tough love, but it's love. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's talking about sin. A little sin in the church spreads. That's why it cannot be entertained. That's why it cannot be permitted. We have to deal with that. If you see a brother or a sister compromising, you have to say something. You can't just say, well, that's the pastor's job. He'll do it. No, that's not what Matthew 18 says. You go first. If you come to me, I'm going to say, did you talk to them? And if the answer is no, then come back to me when you've talked to them. You need to deal with it. I know it's hard. I know it's awkward. But you'll show, you'll prove that you love them. And if you don't say you love the church. I'm getting excited. He says, verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. See, the point is purity. The point is purity. Another reason why we do this, number 4, is to preserve the church's testimony to the world. This is amazing. You got to see this. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Why do we practice church discipline? Another reason is to preserve or maintain our testimony before the watching world. Acts 5 brings us to the early years, early times of the church, the dawn of the church. And wouldn't you know that the enemy comes when the church is so new, so delicate, so fresh, and he seeks to ruin the church right out the gate. And how does he do that? Through Ananias and Sapphira. So a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, Acts 5. And I'll just give you the summary. Everybody was giving to the church, to the needs of the church, and that's not the institution alone. It's the people, because the people are the church. So people are sharing what they have. They're selling their property. They're giving it, laying it at the apostles' feet. To be distributed to the needs of those that are in need, because there was great need at that time. People were losing jobs and having to relocate for the sake of being in a church. But that's all happening, and Ananias and Sapphira, they got some property too. And they sell some of their stuff, they sell their property, and they say, well, we want to be part of this. This is fun, this is exciting, and man, I might get my name on a plaque or something. Maybe they'll make carve my name into a brick and put it, you know, in the ground or put it on the side of the wall, which is ridiculous, church. Can I just say that? It's ridiculous. That's between you and the Lord, what you give. And that's really the point of this passage. Anyways, they sell their property, they give some to the church, but they keep some for themselves. The point is, they acted like what they gave to the church was the whole thing. That's how they presented it. Look all that we sold, look all that we gave. not sharing that they kept something for themselves. They could have, but it was the lie. It was the hypocrisy that God could not stand. And so, what happened? The fastest case of church discipline ever recorded. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? See, Holy Spirit's a person. You lie to a person. You don't lie to a force. Nonetheless, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? After it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is a person that you lie to, and the Holy Spirit is God. All there in two verses. Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And notice what we just looked at. Great fear came over all who heard. But not just that. Verse 11, jump down to verse 10. The wife is part of this. Immediately she fell at his feet, breathed her last. She comes in later. And second case of church discipline, fastest in recorded history. The young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. There's our ushers. And great fear came over the whole earth and over all who heard these things. Notice that. Verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Who's that? That's people outside the church. It's unbelievers. Now, it's no mistake. It goes on. Verse 12, now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people, that is the unbelievers, the people were holding them, the church, in high esteem. And what's the result? Verse 14, and more believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women. So the purity of the church maintains a strong, powerful testimony for the gospel, and we become more effective in our evangelism and in our testimony to the world. Well, I've seen it with my own eyes, where sin is allowed to remain in a church, and you wonder why the church never grows. Because God won't bring his precious sheep to that church where they're just not going to get cared for, where they're going to allow it to ruin themselves. He's not going to do that. He loves his children too much. Wow. And the final reason why we do this is that the glory that we will glorify God all the more by reflecting his holiness. You can just jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. The punchline of that is, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We glorify God by our holiness. His name, his fame is at stake in this process of church discipline. Now, back in our text. I have like 5 minutes to finish this. He says, truly, I say to you, whatever bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Matthew 18, 18. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. This means that whenever a verdict is declared by someone or about someone by the church, that verdict, literally the idea is that verdict will be already been decided by God in heaven. The wording is intentionally awkward and specific at the same time. When that verdict is declared, that's, you know, a point in the future, like from us right now, we're in our church, we're in the third step of a church discipline situation. If we reach that fourth step, and we pray that we don't, but if we do, that's in the future from this point, right? But at that point of making that declaration that that person is an unbeliever, a Gentile and tax collector, we will find that God already made the declaration long ago. That's what he's saying. It will have been already decided or already declared. He already made that decision. We're just agreeing what God has already done, already declared. We're just his mouthpiece on earth to declare it in time. You see? But the thing is, you don't know what God declared, do you? You don't. So you don't give up until we get to that point, Christian. You keep running, you keep chasing, you keep searching, you keep begging them to come back to the Lord. Because you don't know. Now, verse 19 and 20, I say again to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This does not teach the doctrine of the power of agreement. I'll let that sit. This does not teach the power of agreement in prayer. That if all you have to do is get two or three people to agree with you about praying for something, and when you do that, as long as they agree with you, God is obligated to answer your prayers. That's the power of agreement. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. Why? Because this promise is in direct connection to the practice of church discipline. It's the context. Context is king. Notice the two in verse 19 and the two or three in verse 20 are the same two or three in verse 16. They're the same people. Also, what they agree upon in verse 19 is the binding and loosening in verse 18. Do you see that? So if two of you agree, what two? The two that are going and doing this. And all along the process. What are you agreeing about? What to do with this person? Whether to go forward to the next step? Whether it's even legitimate to go to them? Or how long to take? Or whatever it is. And then in verse 20, over all of this, Jesus here, church, and I want to encourage you, Jesus gives you and I a wonderful promise that he will be there in our midst. Why do we need him? Similar to the reason why he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And what does he say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end. Right? We need him for that, and we need him for this. He gives the same promise. I'm with you. When you do this, I'm there. Why do we need him there? It's because it's incredibly difficult to do. If you've ever had to participate in this, and if you are just, all of us right now are being faced with the burden, I need to go say something to this person. That's hard to get up and actually go, isn't it? It's hard to know what to say, how to say it. It's hard to know, do I just show up at their door? Do I write a letter? Do I make a call? It's incredibly difficult all through the steps. Why else do we need Jesus in this? It's because it's sometimes scary to do this. We don't know how the person's going to react. We don't know if we're going to be tempted ourselves to join them in the sin. We don't know if we're going to ruin the relationship. We don't know if we're going to say the wrong thing and just make a mess of the situation. It's scary. Your shepherd says, I'm with you. Another reason why he says, I'm with you, I will be with you, is because of the extreme weight of this. I don't want to mess this up. I don't know if I can handle this responsibility. I feel like whatever I do, I'll come up short. Jesus says, I will be with you. I will be with you to help you bear the load of responsibility. He's with us, church, to help us bear these kinds of loads. Because it weighs on our hearts, doesn't it? Oh, these wayward ones weigh on us. I hope you lose sleep over a brother or sister that is lost in their sin. And Jesus says, when you lose sleep, I'm there. In the middle of the night, I'm there. And the last reason why he says he's there is, as I've mentioned before, we feel powerless. Feels like no matter what I say or how many tears I shed or what I do, it just seems like the heart is so cold of that one. Feels like they're just so hard to the gospel. I can't get through. Jesus says, I'm there. You just speak, and I will speak through your words. My power will ride your words like a chariot, and I will pierce their heart. If I want to, they don't stand a chance. You see, I'm going to win them. You just got to say it. Oh, church, he is with us. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I'm reminded of Revelation, where it describes Jesus Christ as this glorious one who walks among the lampstands. Did you know that? Our Lord walks amongst the lampstands of the church. The lamps are the churches. And he attends to every candle, as it were, to every wick. So even for us, Redeemer Bible Church, our Lord is in our midst, even through this difficult time. And he's tending to the wick of this church, fanning the flame, caring for it. He will not put out a smoldering wick, will he? Oh, what love of our shepherd. May we be the hands and feet of his love. Amen? Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have entrusted us with this. We are stewards. We don't get to choose what we do and don't do as the church. So, Lord, with trembling hands, we receive this responsibility, and we ask that you would be with us and aid us as we carry it out. Give us the right heart motivation. Give us the right words. Give us the right timing. Give us the right mindset. Give us the right goals in all of this. And Lord, would you please win the wandering sheep back, so that we can rejoice. But Lord, that's in your hands. And we just want to agree with you in your judgment. So Lord, help us to be faithful.